So we hope to examine, as I mentioned, we will be briefly perusing chapter 1 to give us the context for our two verses at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John, which we'll read together. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. In a court of law, and a court of law for the youngsters, is where you would go before a judge, and there is a matter of law, there's some legality that needs to be discussed or made clear, or you've been found of doing something wrong and the prosecution service has brought you before the courts. But whichever case it may be, in a court of law, it's important to have legal representation. Now, there are those who I would suggest may be very foolish and think that they can represent themselves, but not without years of study and preparation. You need someone who knows the law. You know, you need somebody who knows the procedures of that court, every court having different procedures, whether it's maybe a county court or a state court or a federal court or any other type of court. Someone who knows how to navigate their way through the complexities of the legal system. They know what is to be done, when it is to be done, when legal representation is to be made, what petition is to be given, what amicus brief might help at that time or maybe not in your case, and who knows all these ins and outs, that things need to be filed, when, how, all of these matters. Otherwise, you would be walking into a legal minefield blindfolded, with little hope of getting out of the court case in one piece. And so it is with God's justice. In this sense, the sinner who is guilty is often not even aware of their guilt. Being gospel ignorant and not knowing of their guilt before God, but just having some idea. And this is the case with many people in the world, especially those with more public and obvious sin. They sin and they sin. And what do? To cover their sin, they use alcohol, they use drugs, they use excitement, they use all sorts of things just to distract them in such a way that they don't have to consider a guilty conscience. But God's word gives clarity to this, makes it very clear why our conscience is troubling us, what God has against us, because of what we've done against God. God's Spirit also presses home these truths in his work of convicting, or his work of conviction in the human conscience. The gospel reveals to the guilty the only way of dealing with that guilt, because that bottle of whiskey or that risky sport or whatever it is that somebody uses will never cleanse the conscience. It is a temporary distraction. But what will cleanse the conscience? In what way will God's justice be satisfied? In what way can the guilty conscience know peace with God, that they may know that their crimes are paid for and that their crime sheet has been wiped clean? And yet, who is able to represent the sinner in God's court of justice? who is able? Who is able to stand not only as their representative, who is able to stand in the dock on their behalf? And not only that, who is able to sit in the chair on their behalf? There is but one that is preached from this pulpit. There is but one Redeemer of God's elect. There is but one Saviour that we preach to every soul and every conscience and every mind this afternoon and every time that this pulpit is being used. There is only one who will substitute himself, one who will stand in your place, who stood in their place, who hung in their place, who suffered in their place, who died in their place. We need someone who will represent us to God completely. We need divine legal representation. You cannot stand before God on your own. No sinner will stand before God. You'll be as the crowd of soldiers that came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fell backwards. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon that I hope to examine a few aspects that we see, especially in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 of 1 John, of Christ's representation of his people. There's so much more that could be said, but we limit ourselves to 3 points. Firstly, that Christ is our mediator, just touching on some things that we have in these 12 verses of chapter 1, the first 2 verses of chapter 2. Christ, our mediator. Secondly, Christ, our advocate. Christ, our advocate. Thirdly, Christ, our propitiation. Now, for the younger folk amongst us, the words mediator and advocate and propitiation might seem beyond your daily use, but I hope to explain them as we come to them. So those 3 points then, commencing with Christ, our mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is literally a middleman. Who will be that middleman? So, for example, going back to the introduction, who will represent us before the judge? We need that middleman, the lawyer, the advocate, another name for a lawyer, will be our representative. He will be a mediator between, let's just say in the case of crime, between the suspected criminal, the arrested suspected criminal, and the judge. And he will represent and he will stand, as it were, in the middle. And so a mediator is literally a middleman. And we'll see as we go back into chapter 1, we'll see something more of what this mediator is, because there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And he is being referred to here. So verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And again, we see John the Divine, John the Apostle, he speaks always in such a fatherly and gentle way to the church. He's not coming in and he hasn't got his baseball bat and his angry face. He's not threatening. He's not being a tyrant. He's being a very gentle, gracious father in the faith. He says, "My little children, my little ones, my wee ones, these things write I unto you, and this is the reason why, that ye sin not." Well, what are these things that he says, these things? Well, in totality, we can say, well, it's all 5 chapters, all of these things. He said something similar in chapter 1 already in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." But more specifically, in the context, it's those things that he's just said. And these things I've just said, I write unto you that you sin not. So we have to go back to chapter 1. And so there's a number of things in there. And the first part of that chapter, we see again and again fellowship. Fellowship is spoken to us. We see firstly that there is divine fellowship. Because we read at the very beginning that they say they are literally eyewitnesses, hand witnesses, ear witnesses. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him in his life and his ministry and his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and they were with him for 40 days until he ascended into heaven. They witnessed him. They knew him. And all of the other apostles, according to tradition anyway, except for John, died for this truth. It was such a clear and vivid truth for them. But here we have divine fellowship, that we have the word of life, the title that's given to Christ here at the end of verse 1, that we have the word of life incarnated, the word made flesh, that we have divinity personally and permanently united with humanity. You see, Jesus Christ, in who he is physically the mediator. Who can stand between God and man? Between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator, for there is no other God-man. And so now permanently, the eternal Son of God, having become man, now unites divinity and humanity in himself and is also his work. To unite divinity with humanity because fellowship has been broken. The result of the sin of our first parents, that we lost fellowship with God. And this is what Christ has come to restore. That which was lost in Adam is to be regained, and more than regained, in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God and very man. Two natures, but one person. Forever. Forever the mediator of his people. Not just for the work of redemption, but that God-man that died, at least he died in his humanity, rose again as the God-man, and sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, still as the God-man, as the mediator, the one mediator that you all need to have peace between your soul and God. You need this mediator. You need this Jesus Christ. And so God himself became a sinless and an unsinnable, impeccable God-man to fulfill that covenant of works broken in and by our first parent, Adam, and we in and with him. So there is that divine fellowship that is manifest in Christ as the mediator. But secondly, John also mentions another fellowship, and that is apostolic fellowship. Fellowship with the apostles. And so, as I mentioned, the apostles are the personal eye and ear and hand witnesses that Christ was a real man and that he really suffered and died and he really rose from the dead, and they saw him ascending into heaven. It is their personal witness of Christ, and it is their personal testimonies and teachings that we have written down that we understand to be the New Testament scriptures, either direct or indirect under the apostolic authority of these eye, hand, and ear witnesses. They know the Lord, and then they teach us about the Lord. And it is on the basis of this, so we have the apostles, we have the Old Testament prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, and this is the very foundation of the church. 66 books. Of the scriptures. And so here we have the New Testament witnesses. And so therefore, apostolic succession is continuing in the teaching of the apostles. It is standing on the same foundation as they stood on. The New Testament is one long commentary of the Old Testament applied to Jesus Christ and his church. And so this is what we need. We must have the scriptures. We must have that continuum, and we do as Presbyterians. And so we have that apostolic fellowship, that the fellowship that they had, as he mentions there in verse 2 and 1. But thirdly, there is a gospel fellowship. A gospel fellowship which goes forth from this apostolic fellowship. That, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. They didn't keep the good things for themselves. They went forth and told others. And it wasn't always easy, as we know from the book of Acts, for them to go forth and to tell self-righteous Jews that they were unrighteous in God's sight. To tell the arrogant Greeks that they were actually fools and not wise. It took a lot of grace of God to use such men, to choose the weakness of these various men and to make them useful to God, which is an encouragement to us then that realize that even when it comes to speaking a word of the gospel to others, that where we find ourselves with shaking knees and very hesitant and very worried, with the fear of man overtaking the fear of God in our hearts, that we can seek the Lord to give us that strength, that he can do it and that he will do it, that we seek it from him. Because if we try to do it out of our own strength, you know how quickly your gas tank is empty. It's running on fumes anyway, unless God fills it with his Spirit. There are also a couple of gospel fruits highlighted in those verses. I will not give too much attention for the sake of time, but divine joy and divine light is mentioned. There should be the fruit of joy. And joy is not always happiness. In the depth of affliction, you may still know the joy. You might not even feel the joy. You know the joy. The Lord has afflicted me so much. You're in a dark night of trouble, and yet you may know that there is joy, though you feel it not. So joy, do not confuse with happiness. Joy and happiness are two very different things, but they can appear on the outside very similar. Divine light. God is light, therefore we are to walk in the light. If he is light, if we say we belong to Christ, then therefore we should be expressing things of the light in our lives. So the light and truth, if we walk in the truth, we walk in goodness, we walk in godliness and not in darkness. And John is consistently throughout this epistle, he's speaking of marks of grace. And he's speaking about those that lack the marks of grace. And so 1 John is very encouraging for those who are seeking, for those who are desirous to know, is there grace for me? Has the Lord begun a work in me? There are those who are very insecure when it comes to these matters. Others just bound in and do not have any assurance except that they just think, well, of course God saved me. And whether that's true or not, John deals with that also. How do I know that I love the Lord? Do I love the brethren? Etc. So many marks, so many helps he gives. But again, he comes back consistently to speak to the gospel hypocrite, to speak to the false convert, as he does here in Chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We're liars. He's not pulling his punches. Because sometimes we must have a direct slap in the face from the Word of God and the Spirit that we would wake up. Because not only do some of us snooze during the sermons, but our hearts snooze. When they should be wide awake at the threatenings and the promises of God. So you lie and you do not the truth. You know, there are plenty of Sunday Christians, they can maintain a religious mask, but they've gone home and all thoughts of God's word, all thoughts of walking in the light have gone out of their head. Monday to Saturday, you wouldn't know. They don't walk in the light because there has been no work of God within them. There is religion, and there are all sorts of religions in the world, and there are all sorts of religious sinners in the world. But John goes on to talk about a mark of grace. He says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, if we walk by faith and obedience, if God's truth becomes our truth, if we allow those ideas with which we've been brought up with, or those ideas that we've formulated ourselves, if we allow them to be erased from our heart and from our mind, because we are people with reasonable souls. We have the ability to think and to have ideas and have opinions, so many opinions, and so many philosophies of life, and we can hold fast upon them even when they're contradicting the Word of God. And so even though there are gracious men in the congregation, and yet they can still be influenced by the spirit of this world, which says, men, don't be men. Be spoiled boys. Go and play with your toys in the basement. Don't grow up and be men. Don't go out and work. Don't learn to provide and protect and be a man and a father and a husband. No, be immature. And that has an effect upon men. Women. You know, the spirit of feminism, which is direct rebellion against God and his order, it permeates everything. It influences everything. And so we pick these things up. So what I'm trying to say is, if we are to walk in the light, let every crumb of darkness be washed away. Because it's there. It influences and it affects us. It affects the body of Christ. It affects families. It affects everything. And it stops us walking in the light. Because there are dark corners that we've not shone the light in, and we need to. So therefore, let us walk in the light so that God's truth becomes our truth. And he finishes that chapter by concentrating very much on the matter of sin. He has just touched upon it in verse 7. And this concludes, these things that I write unto you. There is fellowship with God offered in the gospel, but you already have fellowship by nature with sin and the devil. And then he moves on, speaking of joy and light, but you don't have true joy and you certainly don't have light, again, if the Christ of the gospel is not yours and you are not his. And then he rounds it off with speaking about sin. Verses 8, 9 and 10. In verse 8, he talks about a wicked denial of sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's not so much that can be pulled out of that one verse, but I just want to make a comment. It's not merely a lack of believing that people sin, because people are very easy to point the finger at others, very easy. You see the self-righteousness of people. You might see, for example, you might see a video of somebody who's driving along the road and then someone speeds past them and then the police comes out of nowhere and pulls the speeding car over and the person whose car is recording this starts rejoicing, yeah, got the guy, yeah, yeah. And yet if they were speeding, it would be a different matter. There is an aspect of righteousness that is within us that we want to see justice done, but not on us. And that makes it very sinful and very self-righteous. So it's not a merely lack of believing that people sin, because we quite clearly know that other people sin. It's just when it comes to talking about ourselves, that we sin, that we are sinners. People will change words, they will make mistakes. I've made mistakes. No, you've sinned against a holy God. You've sinned against others made in the image of God. You are an immoral criminal. Then people say, I haven't sinned that much. I've made mistakes. And even if I have made mistakes, you know, God will be merciful to me. Now, the only mercy of God and the love of God is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be found outside of him. It's only within him. And therefore, we call you once again to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people, they think of themselves better than they should. When they say that there is no sin, and if there is sin, well, their view of sin is very low, and their view of themselves, therefore, is very high. And if you are such a person, John the Apostle, as the Holy Ghost speaks through him, says, you deceive yourselves. You are deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. And such people do exist within the church, of course. Two examples are legalists and liberals. Both have a low view of sin. The liberals, because they'll deny sin and encourage sin, as they do with the alphabet squad. And legalists deny the wickedness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, because they think by keeping rules and regulations, half of which they made up themselves, they'll please God. Neither of them need the blood of Jesus Christ, but as it says here, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, verse 7 of chapter 1. That is contrasted with verse 9, where there is a true confession of sin. We admit sin, we confess sin, we seek forgiveness of sin, we seek the cleansing of all unrighteousness. And he's faithful and just because he does it for Christ's sake. So again, it's not coming saying, if I confess sin, that's a good work and God will then accept it. No, he is faithful and just because we approach him through Jesus. And then chapter 1 closes, in some ways repeating verse 8, but with a very clear truth. And let me just change the pronoun. If you say that you have not sinned, you make him out to be a liar. You're calling God a liar. You're blaspheming against God. Not a good position. And his word is not in us. Jesus is not in you. The word of truth is not in you. You love a lie and you keep hold of that lie. Let us just say that you are still in the kingdom of darkness and the devil is still your spiritual father. So what are these things? Most certainly those 10 verses of chapter 1, that there is a broken fellowship, but it's restored in Christ, and we have that through the Great Commission and the work of the apostles, that there is joy and light, that's evidence of the truth being in us and we walk in the light, and that our relationship to sin must have changed. Relationship with God has changed, our relationship with sin has changed. That we don't deny that we sin. We don't cover up our sin in the wrong way. There's a right way to cover sin, and that's with the blood of Jesus Christ. But we don't cover up our sin. We do not deny our sin. We come, as it were, openly and honestly guilty before God for him to deal with our sins. Confession of sins is so important to obtain the forgiveness of sins. So what are these things? Those matters, let me just say fellowship, fruit, and honesty with sin. But secondly, we see the result of these things, because on the basis of this, John goes on further in verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." So having just talked about sin, he's saying the whole point of the gospel, the whole fruit of the gospel, is that you no longer sin. Christ did not die upon the cross to cleanse you from your sin, to let you be free as sinners. This is the great heresy, not just an error, but an heresy of the antinomians, who say that there is no law for the New Testament Church of Christ. And they lie. And they do not speak the light. It is a word of darkness to say that Jesus Christ must suffer greatly and die for your sins so that you could sin. That's nonsense. It's dangerous nonsense. Now, Christ came into the world to mediate. Remember, we're still talking about mediator. To mediate the covenant of grace to his covenant people. To send his Spirit to personally apply that covenant to his elect people. And so it is the Lord of glory who conquers sin to redeem his people from what? From sin. To deliver from sin, to cleanse from sin, from sin's curses, from sin's destruction, from sin's ultimate destination. What is sin's ultimate destination? You might say hell. No, that's for the soul. But for the resurrected soul and body on the last day, where will that unregenerate, God-hating, sin-loving body and soul go to? Into the eternal lake of fire and brimstone. That's the ultimate destination for those who die in their sins. Therefore, not only as proof that the Lord has begun a work of grace in you, but because this is what we're called to be, as in a people that hate sin and love the Lord, that John says that you sin not. It's an interesting phrase. There are a number of things that we can look at when we consider what that you sin not means. Firstly, it talks of repentance. The very ABC of the gospel says that you sin not, stop sinning. And repentance is a gospel grace. It is a divine gift from heaven, as Reverend Shanmugam helpfully taught us at the family conference last week. But besides it being a gift of God, absolutely, it is also a gospel command. The gospel command that goes forth to all unrepentant sinners is that you repent. You lack repentance, you lack a Savior. Repent of your sin and believe on the Savior. It's that simple, the simplicity of the gospel. Turn from sin, have sorrow for sin, have grief over sin, learn to hate your sin, and turn to God in Christ. And not only just at conversion, repentance is a continuing gospel duty. That we continue to repent. Of course, repentance is all about humbling ourselves before God. Yes, we are to be the meek of the earth. We are to be humble. We are to learn to be humble. Very contrary to the arrogance of sinful human pride. But we are to be a repenting people, a daily necessity for the believer. Repentance, but also it points to this, and this is for the born-again believer. When he says that you sin not, he's also pointing to sanctification. Is our relationship with sin is not just changed so that we can be forgiven and then carry on in a slightly religious form of the old man. No, you are to be a new man. There is to be a work of God's Spirit in sanctification. It is the work of the Spirit of God, of the Spirit of Christ to make holy. It's the reason why he has that name, the Holy Ghost. Yes, he is holy. So is the Son of God. So is the Father. But this Holy Spirit who comes forth proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's his glorious work to sanctify, to make holy, to hallow the people of God. And this is the Lord's great desire, that the old man of the flesh would be taken off, that the new man created in the image of Christ would be put on. Because of, as I mentioned, in the fall, that image of God wherewith we were created in Adam has been marred and scarred by sin. There is something still there, but not much. But it's through the gospel that we have the restoration of this? No. The gospel does not come merely to replace that which is lost. It is to obtain something even higher. The image of God scarred and marred, but through the gospel and made more evident through the work of sanctification, that we would receive the image of Christ. Humanity with divinity. There is something of the divine. Because we are received into the household of God, that we have the adoption of children, and that we have the Son of God become man as our elder brother, that we have the Father as our own Father. It's actually way higher, way more glorious. And without the gospel, God could not fully reveal his grace and his mercy. Christ could not fully reveal his glories in his humiliation and his exaltation. And so therefore we see that though the fall was a terrible thing, it is a means whereby God is more glorified. And his people will be held never to be able to fall, never to be able to sin. The impeccability of Christ will one day be the possession of all those that belong to Jesus Christ. Not even a shadow of a potential of a danger that we would ever fall again, being found in the last Adam, secure and safe in him. Meanwhile, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, sin not. Become more like Christ. Become more in the image of Christ. This new nature that is being given you, this first fruits of this new creation are to become more evident even through the grace given in this life and the trials that are put upon us in this life. Those crosses that are put upon us that for some are very difficult, very rough wood, shall we say. Very difficult to be borne, and most especially when we by nature do it ourselves, that we would bear them. But we do it by the help of the Lord. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And we so easily become forgetful of that truth. But we can mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can crucify the old man. We can put off the old man of the flesh with Christ. Then we go to our advocate, which is our second point. That we have an advocate. But before I do that, let me just apply quickly this, as much as we're able to get through this afternoon. These matters that we see in that God wants his people, it's a covenantal aspect of holiness, that he is our God and we are to be his people. The minister even mentioned this from 1 Peter, that we are to be holy as he is holy. As part of that covenantal relationship with God, there is a covenant that has been broken, but it's now a new covenant, the covenant of grace, mediated by Jesus Christ, whereby we are to be that holy people. We are to be a peculiar people. It does not mean strange. Modern English says strange. It's not peculiar, means the personal possession. We are to show ourselves in our lives that we are the personal possession of Jesus Christ. bought and paid for by what? By his blood. And therefore, there is to be a continual putting away of sin, a continual striving towards righteousness. There's a good definition of sanctification. But it is the work of God's Spirit. But these matters, they do not promise sinlessness in this life. So sinless perfection is not to be found in this life. But these matters, they give hope. They give hope that there can be and that there should be moments of victory over sin in every believer's life. Now sometimes that battle is a long and hard battle. Sometimes it's a skirmish and quickly won. But it's never done by yourself. It's never done with the weapons of this world. It is done by the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual. Now, perfection from sin is in that state of glory that I've already referred to. But we must indeed learn to mortify the deeds of the flesh. What does mortify? It means kill off. So you want to think of a very physical, gruesome sort of idea. You have this enemy, and this enemy wants to kill you. And so there's no more sort of sweet talking. There's no more sort of trying to make excuses or making a joke. No, this enemy, they have a weapon and they're out to kill you and to kill your family. This is sin. And that you are to kill him before he kills you. And so there are various ways that you can kill someone. Slowly. You can starve them. Starve your sin of all that feeds him. And there are so many things, and you know it. You know there are things that we all know, that there are things that keep us back from Christ, from fellowship with Christ, from zeal and devotion to Christ. We must starve it. And related to this is suffocation. We must not give sin any oxygen. So whatever it is that we know, oh, that's nice, or that, and even lawful things that interfere with your walk with the Lord, they must be done away with. But I can guarantee you cannot do it in your own strength. But we legalists by nature try. Go, humble yourself before Christ and seek his grace and his help, that you would learn to hate that which competes with his love and affection. And again, these can be lawful things. Not talking about open and gross sin. We're talking about subtle things. We're talking about not redeeming the time. We're talking about distracted by hobbies. We're talking about picking up your phone in the morning and spend 50 minutes on Facebook and 5 minutes in the Word. And 1,000 other examples. So let us kill the old man with all his offenses against Christ. Let us humble ourselves and do all these things for Christ's sake, because he says, sin not. Christ is our mediator. We see also that Christ is our advocate. He is our legal representation in heaven. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, so he's not saying you are sin, that there's sinless perfection. He's saying you do not have a habit of sin. You fight against sin. You work against sin. You pray against sin. Therefore, sin not. Do not give in to sin. And if any man sin, because we do sin. Because although we may by regeneration have a born again soul, we have our sinful nature still. We still have the old man of the flesh. We have this God-hating corpse that we carry around with us. We have these two principles, a new one by grace and the old one by nature. And so that we have that constant fight. So we will sin, but when we do sin, now he speaks to the conscience of the sensitive believer. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the righteous one. This is a whole sermon in and of itself, at least one. So we do have a legal representative, as we were considering in the introduction. We could even say, as I've mentioned, that he's not only representing us, he is our substitute. He represents us before the Father even now in heaven, but he represented us also on earth 2,000 years ago. All of his people, as the great high priest, had the 12 names upon the shoulder, he bore them, had the 12 stones upon his heart because he loves them. Christ Jesus, as the great high priest in his earthly ministry, in his sacrificial ministry, had us as representation, or he represented us even then, not just at your conversion, but even then. He represented us in living that sinless and godly life. He represented us that we would have him who had passive and active obedience to God in all things, that we would have for us, for our inside or out. You know, in the Old Testament sacrifices, that they would check the innards, they would check the organs, they would check the inside of the animal, and those that were still perfect on the outside but had blemish on the inside, rejected. It had to be a perfect sacrifice on the outside and on the inside. The soul and the soul that lived, the soul of Christ and his sinless body and his sinless life representing us. He represented us in his sufferings throughout his life. Again, that's related to the passive and active obedience, the passive. And he represented his people in his final sufferings on the cross, in that our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ, put upon Christ. We may also say this, he represented his people in the grave. The lowest point of his humiliation, that every one of his people would know personally victory over the grave through Jesus Christ. He represented us in the resurrection. And there's much to be said about that, that Christ is our righteousness, that in that resurrection he proves to us that death could not hold him. He did not see corruption. That every sin that he bore upon the cross was fully paid for. His payment was accepted in heaven. And he was resurrected, and he resurrected himself from the grave. That is the proof, dear believer, that all of your sins, even those bosom sins, even those sins that we wrestle with, even those sins that we deny, even those sins that we do, even though he says, sin ye not, have all been paid for because Christ rose from the grave. But it's really this, and for the sake of time, we'll leave it at this, that he's also a praying representative. Because that word that we have here is, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate doesn't just mean a legal representative, because that word advocate in the Greek also means an intercessor, he who prays, a prayer. We have a praying representative, Christ, who is our intercessor. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Again, we're coming back to the high priestly work of Jesus Christ in his work as mediator. So not only did Christ humble himself and sacrifice himself and raise himself, but he is exalted upon the right hand of God the Father. And what is happening in heaven? What is happening with heaven, in heaven, as regarding Christ and his people? He ever liveth to make intercession for you and for me. If anyone knows the power of prayer, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying. And even when you and me are prayerless and cold and fatigued and foolish, we have a great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is representing us in prayer every moment of every day. And because he is divinity with humanity, what a multitude of petitions must be going out of that divine and human heart and mouth. And so there he is in continual prayer, bringing us before God, as he did in John 17. In fact, John 17 is a great opening up of the veil of this intercessory work of the exalted Christ, of the things he prays for whom he prays, for whom he doesn't pray. We falter and we fail in prayer and in life, but this perfect God-man Christ never fails in this duty. We may be encouraged that where we do fail, Christ takes up the slack. Because even that expression, he ever liveth, is not just an expression of what he does 24 hours a day. It says something of his desire. This is what Christ lives for. He lives to pray for you and for me. Even in our prayerlessness, even in our foolishness, that he prays for us and prays for our good. And he is such a great prayer that his intercessory work can also be done without a word. The fact that we have a God-man, for those that believe on Jesus, that we have a God-man in heaven representing us and praying for us, the fact that he is there, this eternal God-man who lives in the power of an everlasting life, the fact that his very presence in heaven, as he's expressed in the book of Revelation a number of times, that he is like a lamb that was slain and yet he lives. This holy resurrected body is what? It is filled with sin atoning blood. Without having to say a word, he does. But without having to say a word, the fact that he is in the heavenly holy of holies, that he is our representative, that we have by faith this union with Christ, includes this, that blood is our atoning blood, the blood that we need for our soul and for our sanctification, that blood that pays for all that we need, is there in the presence of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We read Genesis 4, Abel's blood, in the hatred of Cain towards his brother. And what did that blood call out to God from the ground? Justice. It's called out murder, revenge. But what does Christ's blood speak of? Speaks of mercy, speaks of atonement, speaks of cleansing, speaks of peace, speaks of Christ's perfect work and the need of your soul, the need of your heart. We don't come and say, you're feeling bad for your sin, say this prayer and you're good to go. We say, repent of all your sin and believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That is also, and we'll have to leave that for another time, that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. But we've seen this much, that Christ mediates for his people, that Christ advocates for his people. But you must realize this, sinner, those who know that they're unconverted, that without Christ you have no access to the Father. You have no representative in heaven. But you do have a representative in hell or on earth. There is the devil, who accuses sinners. He says he's the accuser of the brethren, yes. But he accuses everybody that he brings into sin. The whole point of the fall, the whole point of sin, the whole point of the devil tempting you to sin, so that God will destroy you in his judgment. That is the devil's desire. A wicked desire. Yes. You're made in the image of God. He hates you. For the believer, being recreated in the image of Christ, yes, he hates you as well. But do not think, sinner, that the devil is your friend. He is not. And in such a case, you are cut off from mercy and you are under God's wrath. And you have none of this perfect and powerful work of Christ to redeem your soul. How do you obtain this? You humble yourself. You repent. You admit you are a sinner. Yes, you confess your sin. You seek peace with God. You seek forgiveness of your sin. And you seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have this union with Christ. You're united to Christ. Faith, as it were, as this great rope from heaven that is tied around you, unites you to Jesus Christ. You're saved. But are those that are careless amongst us, who may know that they're sinners, but do not see the sinfulness of sin? You may know that you are in great peril and that you have no payment for your sin. You know, it doesn't matter how much you get out of this world. It doesn't matter how much money you get, how much fame, which seems so important these days, or how many vehicles and how many houses and how many vacations and all these other plastic beads, trinkets added to your life. Not one will pay for sin. The Bible says very clearly, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, every single country, all the mountains of gold? Every bank account is your bank account. Everything that's in the world is all yours. And yet the Lord Jesus says, what will you be profited? What will it be good for you if you will gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Because your soul is worth more than this earth and everything that's on it. All the gold, all the animals, all the farms, all the possessions, all the riches, all the pleasures are nothing in comparison with the value of your soul. And yet, you're ignorant of these truths. May God open your eyes that you may behold Jesus from the preaching today and to understand that there is a fury of God against your sin, and yet the mercy of God also gives his Son. For those who are seeking, find rest in this God-given and God-worked salvation. Nothing's been left to chance. Nothing has been left out. It is the work of a minister, year in and year out, to delve into the riches of Christ, to reveal more and more of his beauties and of his work and the depths, that everything has been covered. There is nothing that's left to chance, nothing that's left to your religious strength and will. It's all been covered by Christ. It's all been dealt with by Christ. And therefore you need Christ. Nothing that you need has been forgotten. The Lord is my shepherd. Nothing shall I lack. And even now, the Savior prays for sinners to come to him. Even now. And his prayers are always answered. And what about those who lack assurance? Be assured. So, well, that's easy said. But it must be said, you may be assured. If you're looking for assurance within yourself and your own ability, then you're either a legalist or whatever. You're looking to your own righteousness and your own work. I am directing you today to Jesus Christ the righteous, to him. You must have him. Children, you must have Jesus Christ. Not your own being good to your parents, attending church, listening to the sermon. I'm glad to see a number of you are. Singing the Psalms. It's all good. But you are to be assured and convinced that this Christ who welcomes sinners has done everything that you need for you to be saved. If you have Christ by simple faith, there is no more wrath upon you. But you have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, stop looking at yourself and look unto Christ. For every look at self, take 10 looks to Jesus, as the Reverend Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. And believer, you've been reminded today of your union with Christ, that He is your mediator, He is your representative, He prays for your soul, He loves you far more than you love Him. He loves me far more than I love Him. I can rest in His love. I can rest in His precious blood that cleanses me from all sin. We can rest in the fact that He personally represented me before I was even born. God commendeth His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, even before we were yet born to sin against God, Christ died for us. And so we must learn, therefore, to rejoice. That was the thing that we were mentioning in the chapter 1, to rejoice in the truth of what God has done for your soul and to walk in the light. To walk in the light, to be encouraged to abandon sin, even those things that which in and of themselves are not sin, but they get in the way of a clear view and a clear walk of with Christ, a clear view of Christ and a clear and a fruitful walk with Christ. That Christ would yet reveal to you personally the glory of His gracious love toward your soul. I pray that the Lord will reveal that to us more and more, how much He loves us, not for anything in us, but because He has settled His love upon His people. Christ mediates, Christ advocates, Christ represents. That is indeed good news for wicked sinners. Amen. Let us stand to pray.